What I'm going to attempt to do is to take you from the start of the Council of Chalcedon, which is, I think, the fourth ecumenical council, all the way to America. We're going to go on a trip with Travis Peacock and How My Brain Thinks with Alicia will get to see how we came to America and how important the Protestant Reformation is. So let me pray and then we'll start. Father, please be with us today. We pray, oh God, that the children would learn about the Reformation, that they would be excited about justification by faith alone. They'd be excited about the Bible, the revelation, the scripture going forth and doing the work that you've called it to do. We pray that they would be excited, Father, that your law is king, oh God, that your word is king. So Father, help us as we study the Reformation today, help us leave not just appreciating you, but loving the Bible more and loving the gospel more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. First discussion questions, what does this say? Does anybody know what the first part is? Sic anim dilexic des mundum. Does anybody know that? Deus, that's good. That is God. World, you got world in there. Yes. There you go. That's how some people pass Greek. They just know enough words and enough of the Bible. It's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What about the second one? Does anyone want to give a gander on the second one? Yeah, grace alone, faith alone. Come on. How about this? For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Just so you understand, for 1,500 years, this is how the church had to read the Bible. They knew biblical things, but they couldn't put it together because it was never in their language. And when we think about the Reformation, it wasn't just justification by faith alone. It was getting the Bible out in your language to do the work. 1440 was the printing press, of course. That was like the internet explosion of the day. Bibles, books became cheap and easy to print. Easier to print. They were one of the easier they are now. But when you look at this picture, that is the foundation of a dam being broken. God's word is like a river flowing, and it had been dammed up over the years because of the Latin Vulgate. That's Jerome's translation, which is a great translation, by the way. But people didn't read Latin. It's a dead language. You have to go to school to learn it. It's not like you speak it every day. And what the Reformation did with all those cracks was the dam burst. And the next thing you know is the Word of God went forth. And because of that, the whole world is changed forever, including America. So I'm going to try to take you on a journey from Constantinople all the way to America. And here's the cracks in the foundation. This is really important because we learned this as we're going through much of the Nicene Creed. Canon 28, the Council of Chalcedon, there was five bishops that were given power. Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Jerusalem. They were given power. But Canon 28 was rejected by the Church of Rome. This is in 451 AD. Does anybody want to give a gander to why they rejected Canon 28, the Roman pontiff, the bishop of Rome? He wanted all the power. Remember, the Roman Empire fell right about 401, the greatest, you know, the empire that we see, the second greatest next to Babylon, then you have Rome. No one thought Rome could fall, but it fell. And now they're questioning, well, wait a minute, what makes us significant? What gives us primacy? So they rejected Canon 28. So when someone that is a Roman Catholic says, you splintered the church, say, no, you started in 451, my friends. You rejected Canon 28. And they'll go, what? And then you'll have to explain it to them. So with that said, who's the largest landowner in the world? It's the Roman Catholic Church. You can Google it. You'll find it. You'll chat GPT, Google, whatever you choose to use. They are the largest landowner in the world. So why is that important? Well, it's important because you have to understand if you start with these cloisters or if you start with the monks. Monks used to go out to the desert because they wanted to get away from sin. Then it turned into, let us help you not sin anymore. See, at one time the monks went away. They were like, there's a lot of sin in the world. Then it became, let's all get together, purchase a lot of property, have a cloister, which means a bunch of monks will study, will not sin, will study the word, and then we'll help the other Christians. And that's really the start, if you could say, the Roman Catholic Church. Let us do the work for you. You'll still see this played out. So they're the largest landowner to this day. And then you see this painting by Raphael, 1517 painting. But the Roman Empire transitions to the Holy Roman Empire. This is Charlemagne. And if you look in the middle right section, this is a very famous painting. What you see is nobles and church clergy all there at the same time. This is right, if I'm not mistaken, on Christmas Eve, 800 AD. The Roman Empire transitions to the Holy Roman Empire. That means that the Roman Catholic Church, the pontiff, now gets to decide who sits on the political throne. This is a huge deal in the world, and it's a part of the Reformation's background. We own the most land, so we get to pick the person who's the king. That's very, very important because that's going to play out even to the Reformation as we get to America. And for 300 years, from 800 to 1100, what happened at Rome was the Bible. You couldn't question the Pope. You couldn't question the clergy. You couldn't question anything. And then this man, Anselm of Canterbury, that was 1100. He's a scholastic. This whole period came about where they started saying, well, wait a minute. Let's start questioning things. Very good thing. The Roman Catholic Church has believed these things. Who died and made them balls? Why can't we read it for ourselves? Once again, they could read Latin so they could understand the scriptures. And they started thinking about a lot of things. No longer was blind faith the thing of the day. You had to reason with your faith. They were called the scholastics. Anselm of Canterbury, Peter Abelard, by the way, had a really weird life. You can read about it later. Thomas Aquinas, you've heard of him. These were brilliant men who wanted to really put things down that the church believed. But the problem is they went too far. Here's some of the things that they solidified. Seven sacraments, that was solidified under the scholastics. Transubstantiation, ex opera operata, which means it works out of itself. Kind of like if you have a headache and you take an aspirin, that's what the supper turned into. It works. No. It only works if you have faith, right? Unless you believe, it doesn't actually work. Purification after death, purgatory. Six, not directly, but eventually, Unum Sanctum, 1302. Pope Boniface said, we declare the state, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. That is the reason when you read Dante's Inferno, right? The last circle, the ninth circle, the hottest circle, had the Pope in it. Why? Because the Pope says, unless you bend the knee to me, you're not a real Christian. What? Well, what? Whoa. You know, slow down a little bit. There are other Christians in the world that don't bend the knee to the Pope. Which brings us to page 3, Occam's Razor. William of Occam was a British man, and he says, entities should not be multiplied beyond necessity. Some of you are conspiracy theorists, right? Aren't we all nowadays? They're coming true. But sometimes the easiest is the actual right answer. That's really Occam's razor. You know, Occam's razor sometimes gets flipped around on his head, but William of Occam said the Bible's God's final authority. Let's not go beyond the Bible. Because the scholastics, though they challenged the thinking of the Pope and they challenged the thinking of Rome that they were in charge, he said, you know what? Reason is good, but let's not go beyond the Bible. And it's a very strong to say it was the death nail, but I would say it's one of the death nails to scholasticism was William of Occam. Trust me, there's men in this church we're like scholastics. We come up with some weird things, but we can never preach it because it's beyond the Bible. And that's one of the things the Reformation does. Let's not go beyond the Bible. Which brings us to Roman numeral 3, which is power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think that was in the 1800s or 1900s. I forgot who said it. I'm sure one of your historians would know better than me. But you need to understand, one of the cracks of the foundations in the Reformation was a nation named France. France had become one of the greatest nations. Why? Because that's where all the schooling took place in Paris. That's where je ne sais pas was. Something's happening that we can't really explain, right? It's happening in France. It's amazing. France is the greatest nation, most powerful nation in the world, but they need the greatest landowner in the world so they can advance what they like. They need the Roman Catholic Church. So they're two peas in a pod, right? France looks at the Roman Catholic Church and go, woo, we love you. And the Roman Catholic Church looks at France and says, oh, we love you. They need each other. It was a perfect marriage. And in the 1300s, exactly 1307, did you know that the Roman Catholic headquarters moved from Italy to France? And you're saying, what? Oh, yeah, they call it the Avignon Papacy. Some people call it the Babylonian Captivity is what the Roman Catholic Church would call it. But they're in Avignon, and this is what you need to understand about France. It was a secular society that loved pleasure. Money, sex, drugs, rock and roll. I'm sure rock and roll was there with it. Had to be, right? And the church was just as involved because that's where the headquarters was. Now, in England, quite different story. They would still excommunicate clergy that was out gallivanting around. Not the same for France. And they call this the Western Schism. And in 1417, they had three popes: Gregory, Benedict, and Alexander, one in Rome, Avignon, and Pisa, because people in Avignon were like, wait a minute, you can't just move the headquarters, it's here. So you got three popes, and the question is this: what does this schism continually do to the hearts and mind of the common person? Yeah. Same thing in our government. You know, when they do things that are contrary to the Bible, same thing when our government sins, and when the church, when clergy in the church sin, you sit there and go, well, how can we not question everything you do? How can we trust you anymore? So the common person, the cracks of the foundation have been there since Constantinople, Canon 28, when they rejected all the other authority of the bishops, and they said, no, power must come through Rome. No. They're controlling. The scholastics come up and say, wait a minute now. Let's start thinking about things instead of just trusting people. And then William of Ockham said, let's go to the Bible. They moved the papacy to Avignon. And people are going, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're filthy. You're wicked. There's three different popes. Who do we trust? Who do we know? And in this time, pre-reformers were coming up. Remember the book of Jeremiah? The whole point of the book of Jeremiah was, let's shut Jeremiah up. They would shut him up. They would burn his scroll, and he'd just write another one, Baruch. You couldn't stop him. It was going to go forward. Peter Waldo rises up, who's a really important person. He believed the Bible had the sole authority and not the Pope, page 4. They ended up killing him. They killed him because he preached the same message that you're going to hear this morning and the same message you'll always hear from this pulpit. John Wycliffe is a very important man. He's another Englishman. He wasn't so theological. Most people say, oh, he was the theological guy. He wasn't so theological. He was more political. He questioned the authority of the Pope. Well, who died and made you boss? You're not Paul. He questioned it. And then other people started questioning this very thing. He believed the Bible should be the final authority. By the way, he did not die a martyr's death, but they did dig up his bones later and burn them because they didn't like him as much. John Huss was a very important man. He preached in Bohemia, 1369 to 1415, modern-day Czech Republic, which a lot of people don't realize how important that was for the Reformation. He was a theologian and a preacher. And he was burnt at the stake for preaching justification by faith alone. Wasn't just challenging the power of Rome. He was actually preaching justification by faith alone, meaning that you were made right by God based upon faith and faith alone through the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. They killed him for this. My question is, what does Huss and Luther have in common? I know some of you have been reading this week, so I'm sure someone's going to know the answer. What do they have in common? Other than the same message, is there anything that Huss and Luther, do they have anything to do with the Reformation in the sense of tying them together? Yes. Absolutely right. John Huss, you know, sometimes you say things so prophetic, and he's not a prophet. We don't believe in prophecy or new revelation, but he clearly said, you're not going to be able to stop my message. And 100 years from now, there's going to come a swan that you can't stop. You know, the Roman Catholic Church thought Martin Luther was a reincarnation of John Huss, that God had raised him from the dead. Did you know that? They thought that Luther was John Huss risen from the dead. They were questioning this. Wait a minute. Did God raise this man from the dead? Because they're preaching the same message. It comes true. Which brings us to the church and its filth. You can't talk about the Reformation without the filth of the Roman Catholic Church. Most in the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, minus England, like I said, the English church is separate, and we'll get to this. They were more clean cut. They had moral failings throughout the world. Sexual promiscuity, simony, which was purchasing positions. Hey, I want to be the bishop of this city. Well, it's going to cost you. So they would take money. Absenteeism, which is basically, I'm not showing up. Like, people are sick, you don't show up, not showing up to preach, but you're still getting your paycheck. That was happening all over Europe. Greed, they wanted the money. And pluralism. September 6th or 7th, if you remember our bulletin, on the back of our bulletin, pointing this out, it says Officers of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It had, some of you bulletin hawks caught this, you know, bulletin hawks. Elders, Reverend Travis Peacock, ruling and teaching elder. That was a typo. I am not both. You can't have both positions. The Roman Catholic Church were giving away both positions. They were letting you be a priest and a bishop. You could be a cardinal. You could be a deacon in the church. You have enough money, you can do all these jobs. How can you show up and do all those jobs? You can't. That's the point. It was one of the major reasons that the church needed a reformation. The church had the power. The Roman Catholic Church had all the land. Which brings us to tithes or taxes. 2 Chronicles 9. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. I've seen that number somewhere. Besides that, which the explorers and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon loved sixes. If you remember the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar built, it was 60 by 6 by 6, 666, right? They invented the 60-second clock. They invented 360 degrees. They did everything by sixes. And when they're writing Chronicles in Babylon, they're letting us know that 666 is the number of government oppression, basically forcing money from people. So the mark of the beast has to do with basically making the church, right, submit to the government. And you see that all throughout the book of Revelation, right? The governments are pressing things upon the church. This is what Rome was doing, just like Solomon was doing. Sinfully taking too much money and oppressing people. The tithe that you give because you love the Lord and want to see the gospel advance, turn it into taxes. And it became more and more and more. It wasn't give to the Lord cheerfully. It was, if you don't give, we'll throw you into prison. What? That was terrible. On top of that, there was indulgences. Now, indulgences do not forgive sin. What it does is reduce the time that you're in purgatory. We don't believe that, but I'm just telling you facts. They were first sold by Pope Urban to fund the Crusades. How do you think they funded the Crusades? They sold these indulgences. But here's the problem. Indulgences morphed into exclusively being sold. It used to be given out of love. Originally, when indulgences came and they believed in purgatory, that's sinful. At least the priest and the pope had enough love and compassion to say, we'll give it to you for free because we love you. This is something that made Luther furious. If you have the power to give someone less years in purgatory, why do you do it for money instead of love? It makes no sense. That's like faith healers today. You have the power to heal, but I have to give you money for it. You can't just go into a hospital and heal these children. Your fraud is the problem. People are doing it for money. And why were they selling indulgences in the first place? They needed a new church building. I don't know if you've ever seen, if you see page 5, this, by the way, pictures do not do justice to St. Peter's Basilica. You need to go online and look at the pictures. It is breathtaking. They built it to be breathtaking. They wanted that to be the headquarters of heaven. It is breathtaking. This is just the worship facility. I don't know if you call it even worship. It's breathtaking. Built off taxes and indulgences that should have been tithes, forcing people to pay things. Albert Ammentz, who's in Germany at the time, he needed money to repay for a simony. He bought himself, basically the emperor. He made himself, he paid his way, because you had to, right, get Rome's approval. He approached Pope Leo X about splitting the profits from the sale of these indulgences. Match made in heaven. I'm broke. We need money. If I start selling indulgences, we can split the proceeds. You can build your big church, and I can get out of debt and make money. That's how indulgences started being sold in Germany. Exclusive sales, of course, were condemned in 1567, but you can still earn them by pietism and spiritual works of mercy. Oh, and also you can write a check to someone who needs it. We're not selling them anymore. You can just give some money away out of your own accord and get one. Isn't that sneaky? It sounds like the government to me. Anyway, you know, the lobbyists today, you know, we'll give you enough money, we'll get you into power, but you have to scratch our back. This was the system of the church, filthy and dirty. Which brings us to page 5, the German Reformation versus England's Reformation. German Reformation was a microwave. It was fast, really, really fast. The English Reformation was like a crock pot. It was really slow. It took a long, long time. But the German Reformation under Luther, you got to understand, Martin Luther was a monk. He had the Termer Leibniz, which is the tower experience. I'll let you Google search where that was experienced. It's funny. But anyway, he had this tower experience, and he's preaching through the book of Galatians. He called Galatians his Catherine. His wife was Catherine Van Baro, one of the greatest women that ever lived. Don't have Luther without Catherine, by the way. Katie was an amazing woman. But he called Galatians his Katie because he loved it so much. Because it showed him this positive righteousness of Christ. See, he's reading through Galatians and he realizes that Jesus Christ lives the life that God demands that you live. When you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, you see it on the end of all of our emails at New Covenant. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange. Christ gets our sin, but we get his perfect life. So Rome is right. You must have works. The problem is you have to have perfect works, and you can't do it. And Luther realized, wait a minute, the life that Jesus lived counts for me. Jesus keeps the law for me. This positive righteousness that we need. I was much later in my life, already a Reformed Calvinist. I can just call myself a Calvinist. I wouldn't call myself Reformed, I guess. When I finally realized this, like, whoa, the double gospel is better than just even that I knew. When he realized this, he nailed 97 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And you may think, wait a minute, I thought there was 95. Well, the first was 97 in September, and it was all about justification by faith. He took the Greek from Galatians and he broke it down, and he was arguing that justification is by faith and faith alone. Nothing happened. Then the next month, he took 95 theses and he nailed it to the wall. And then something happened. What do y'all know the difference between the 95 and the 97? And the 95, and he challenged the Pope and the money. Right? The money. And people are like, whoa, 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 why are we paying for this when he can give it away for free? The money is really, and the power is what really was part of the issue. And the next thing you know, Luther writes the German Bible. The whole world is flipped upside down. You mean you put the Bible in a translation that everybody can read? The world never will be the same. Germany was never the same. The whole world is never the same because of that Bible translation that he translated. Which brings us to the English Reformation. Remember, it's a crock pot. It takes a lot longer. So remember, you're seeing all the cracks in the foundation. The Reformation had the soil. It was already being prepared by God. But the English Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, was less chaotic and rancid than it was in Europe proper, right? Not as much sin, not as much simony. They have a real king who rules a reign. He'll kill you if you disagree with him. So, like him or not, that's what he did. But William Tyndale and Luther-like fashion sought to translate the English Bible. You've heard of the Tyndale Bible. I don't know if you ever heard of the King James Bible, but 75% of the King James Bible actually uses the notes of William Tyndale. One of the greatest men that ever lived. And he was killed by Henry VIII in 1536 for translating the English Bible. And the reason I tell that is I think we forget how Roman Catholic England really was. They were so Roman Catholic, they killed the man who tried to translate the English Bible. That's how much they hated the Bible being in the common person's language. Why? They don't really believe in the priesthood of the believer. You can't translate the Bible. Who are you? You're just a peasant. No, we're the peasant with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, though. That's the difference. And we can read it. And we can learn it. The Bible tells us to be Bereans. If someone preaches the false gospel in this pulpit, get rid of your elders and get rid of the man. You be a Berean. You rise up and you say, I refuse to have that preached from this pulpit. You make the biggest ruckus you've ever seen. That is our responsibility. But see, if you couldn't read the Bible, you couldn't question anything. So they did not want the Bible in the language because that would take away their power. And if you remember Henry VIII, he had a dad, named Henry VII, of course, the Lancaster and the York, it's the War of the Roses. They were fighting so much to see who was going to have power in England, and the Tudors became the victor, right? The Tudor dynasty. Henry VIII needs a son, but can't have one, so he needs a new wife. Do y'all remember why Henry VIII did not ask for a divorce? What did he ask for? An annulment. That's different than a divorce. Why didn't he ask for the divorce? Because he's Roman Catholic, and divorce is bad. Even though the Bible is clear that if someone, that his was wrong, but if, you know, there are some reasons, biblical, he didn't have a biblical reason. He had no biblical reason, so he's trying to sneak in and get an annulment because he knew what the seven sacraments. He wrote the book called The Defense of the Seven Sacraments, still used today in the Roman seminaries. He wrote that. So he's asking for an annulment, not a divorce. And in that time, he created what? He wanted the Roman Catholic Church, all of their theology without the Pope. So by de facto, he made himself the Pope of his own church. But there was these godly men named Cranmer and Cromwell who took advantage of this. They go, oh, now's our chance. Now that he's questioning some things in Roman Catholicism, now's our chance to put in some good theology. And that's what they did. And by God's grace, they did put some good theology inside of the Church of England. But eventually, of course, he doesn't have a son. I think he has one son that dies. 6 days old. But Mary Tudor is the daughter to his first wife who comes back into power. Does anybody remember her nickname? Bloody Mary, right? There's a drink named after her. That's disgusting. But anyway, Why is that her nickname? She was killing Protestants. She's driving them out. And eventually you get the Virgin Queen Elizabeth. She's the next to take the throne. During the time of Mary, who was Roman Catholic, Queen Elizabeth was loyal to the Church of England. Do you know where all the people that were fleeing from Bloody Mary went to? You're going to like it. It's a colony here in America. You want to give it a gander? No. Virginia. Right? Named after the Virgin Queen. Why was she a virgin queen? She never got married. And one of the reasons she never got married, though she ruled for a long, long time, she never got married because of John Calvin. Now, it wasn't John Calvin's fault. John Calvin doesn't speak a lick of English. And John Knox comes and visits John Calvin. He goes back to Scotland, flips it upside down for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he writes this book called The Monstrous Regiment Against Women, right? He did not like the Queen of Scotland at the time. And when Mary read this, she blamed Calvin instead of Knox. And she says, well, I'm never getting married, because she's always afraid that some man would come in and take her throne. So that's why she never really married. That's what we read, at least. If you have a different view, let me know. But it's really interesting. During that time, she creates the 39 Articles, which are really good. The Anglican Church still uses it today. She also doesn't like John Calvin. Now, King James eventually is born to Elizabeth. You ever heard of the King James Bible? It's very interesting. There was a plot to blow up Parliament. These Roman Catholic guys, Antifa of the day, they were going to blow up. They have a habit of blowing things up, don't they? But anyway, they were going to blow up Parliament. They called it the Gunpowder Plot. I think it was 1605. So you had the Puritans, you had the Church of England at each other's throat, then you had the Roman Catholics wanting to blow something up. So King James says, you know what? Let's bring some peace. They love the Bible and they love the Bible. Let's make a new translation in English. That's why you have the King James Bible, because the Puritans and the Church of England were at loggerheads in each other's throat. And James said, you know what? Let's just make a Bible. They'll be on the same team with that. And they were. They were on the same page with that. They're like, okay, we can agree with that. That's the only thing they can agree on. Well, some other things. But then the Mayflower in 1620, they came over to America. They come from England, by the way. Which Bible did the pilgrims have on the Mayflower? Close. The Geneva Bible. Why didn't they carry the King James Bible? They didn't like King James. They didn't like the Church of England oppressing them. The Roman Catholic Church without the Pope. They bring the Geneva Bible. Who translated that? Well, who was the original translator? A man named Calvin. And then it eventually translated into English. Who was the study? The Reformation study notes, you're right about that. Their notes were of John Calvin. They are deeply entrenched in John Calvin. One historian says there is no America without John Calvin. You could put those two together. They come over with the Geneva Bible. During that time, King Charles I is a closet Roman Catholic in England. He's the King of England. He's really Roman Catholic, but he's secretly Roman Catholic, because if he just comes out and says it, he then marries a Roman Catholic bride, and they're like, this is too much. Too much! Montague, which is his main general, is a very, very staunch Roman Catholic, and they want to put basically Bloody Mary and the Stuart dynasty back on the throne. I mean, they are still the largest landowner, right? And they're ready to make people understand that they're there and that they're here to stay. But there's a civil war between Parliament and the King Charles. Parliament was filled with Puritans. You think the Puritans were going to lie over and just die and let some Roman Catholic take over? No. They weren't just going to give the nation away to some Roman Catholic people. They're like, no, the Puritans stood firm in what they believed. So there was this big civil war. Lex Rex was Samuel Rutherford's work called The King is Not Above the Law. It's really Lex Rex's Law is King. And the way in which most people read, they read Rex Lex, which is king is law. No. The king is not law. God's law is king. We read the Bible first. The king doesn't get to supersede the truth of Scripture. So that's what Samuel Rutherford wrote, who was a Scottish man. And believe it or not, Jefferson, that was the foundation to Jefferson's little work called the Constitution, I think. It's interesting how many ties there are with the Reformation and America. But Lex Rex was the intellectual foundation. And then if you look at the next page, during the Civil War, you had the Cavaliers on the left and the Roundheads on the right. Roundheads were poor people, right? They couldn't afford to dress as nice, and they had these little funny helmets that actually almost stopped a sword. Not completely, but they tried. And Parliament, during this time, they're fighting. They called the divines to prove to the world what Protestants believe, because what was happening was King Charles was saying, you know what? They believe weird stuff. Weird, strange stuff. We have to kill them. They're like UFO crazy, right? Aluminum foil crazy. So they called the Westminster Divines to Parliament to expand the 39 Articles. And they came up with this little document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, a consensus document to show what Protestants actually believe. Whether you're Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever you are, this isn't a Presbyterian document. It is a big, huge congregational document on what Protestants believe. The Roundheads are losing the Civil War. They need reinforcements. Who do they call to intercede? Does anybody remember? Please say you do this. Who? They didn't call French. They're losing. They called the Scots. The Scots. Scotland made, they call it a covenant, and they made a deal with the Lord and with England. You can never tell us how to worship. Never. You don't come into our nation and tell us you have to use a prayer book. You don't tell us that we have to use the liturgical calendar. We're Presbyterians. You don't tell us during COVID that we can shut down. No, you don't tell us those things. I don't think they mentioned COVID. I threw that in there, by the way. We're Presbyterians. We worship the way God commands us to worship, not the way you tell us to worship. And if you promise to do that for us, we'll come and fight. And they did. In the words of William Wallace, fight they did. And they won. First thing they do is kill King Charles, 1649. Chopped his head off. The first thing they did when they won the war. Which brings us to the Great Ejection of 1662. 1662, King Charles II's on the throne, and they start ejecting ministers. Right? Ministers lost their jobs, their homes, and retirement for not conforming to Anglican worship. They put John Bunyan in jail for 12 years. But you know what he wrote in jail, right? Yeah, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Thomas Watson, Richard Baxter, and John Flavel were among those rejected. Can you imagine telling Thomas Watson you can't be a minister anymore? Richard Baxter, John Flavel, some of the greatest theologians that ever existed in the world. Sorry, you can't be a minister anymore. Eventually, they went to the Netherlands, or they went to the colonies. This is where they went. They went to two different places. To the colonies, or they went to the Netherlands. By the way, you ever heard of the Dutch? Yeah, it's a good theology came from there. But anyway. But eventually, Reverend William Tennant came to America from Northern Ireland in 1718. Why? Because the Anglican Church, which was, I want the Roman Catholic Church without a pope, they restricted Presbyterians from voting, owning land, and practicing the regulative principle of worship. Now you can't vote, sorry. But I want to vote. Sorry, you can't do that. They eventually make their way. And by the way, if you look at page 8, oh, there's a picture of our ruling elder and his wife, Beth. They're actually sitting at Vinnie Cash Presbyterian Church where Gilbert Tennant was baptized, which is the son of William Tennant. So he's here today. Good to see you, Bobby Wise. That little church produced a man named Gilbert Tennant, who eventually became, that's a country church, by the way, one of the greatest preachers in the Great Awakening. All because the oppression that took place by the Anglican Church. Eventually, William Tennant starts the Law College, turns into Princeton. Maybe you've heard of that place before, but was the bastion of truth of all seminaries for many years until it became liberal. Gilbert Tennant was one of the preachers of the Great Awakening, and he preached this famous sermon titled The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. During that time, a lot of the men thought, we have to go to England to study. And they said, no, you can study here. And the people in England said, you men are uneducated that learn at the Law College. You men are uneducated. And Tennant said, well, your men are unconverted. I'll take an uneducated man over an unconverted man any day. That was his argument. Just so you understand how history repeats itself, in the PCA today, you see that still old school, new school fight going on. People who think, well, if I don't go to this seminary, then I'm not as educated as those that go to this seminary. It's not like this anything new, by the way. Oh, well, this guy here has a much better education. I said, no, no, no. Does he know the word? Does the Spirit speak through him? And education is great. I have education. But at the end of the day, the question is, do you know the word? Do you know the confession? Do you love the Lord? So let's not let that seep into the PCA. Which brings us to William Tennant III. If you're from South Carolina, I know we have some South Carolinians in here. He was one of the major preachers in the Black Robed Regiment. If you don't know what the Black Robed Regiment was, it was those people who were Presbyterian who said, King George keeps telling us how we have to worship and we're not going to have it anymore. And then you maybe heard that they throw the tea in the bay, and you've heard of the Revolutionary War. You know, King George calls it the Presbyterian Revolt. That's what they call it, the Presbyterian Revolt. And what we have is the nation of America, because a bunch of people, women, men, children, made sacrifices so they can worship without the government telling them how we can worship. All because of the Protestant Reformation. So when I say the dam had cracks in it, it had cracks everywhere. And God, through his providence, allowed the dam to break, and now the word of God goes forth. How many translations do you have in front of you today? I think I have like one of every major translation. All around the world, you go to the Bible Museum in D.C., the amount of languages that the Bible is produced in is astronomical, yet there's still hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of languages that don't have the Bible still. And that's our job now, to give missionaries money and to see the word go forth. So we stand on the shoulders of many amazing men and women who are willing to actually give their lives to see the Bible produced in the language of the people, and to make sure that the government doesn't tell us how to worship, and at the same time, that justification by faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, is preached every Sunday. So let's be happy that we are Protestant. Let's praise the Lord for what he has done. Let's ask the Lord to bless our Sunday school lesson as we prepare for worship.